If you would with me, please. John chapter 3. We want to thank the Lord for some wood that appeared behind the church. Not sure who gave it, but may the Lord bless you. Whoever it was. Two dump truckloads back there. So we're thankful for that. And we will need stackers of wood. So if some of you young people want to do that, we'll get a day to do that, and we'll treat you to pizza for that. So if you want to stack wood, we'll try to do that. So some of you young people get together, decide when you want to do it, and we'll take advantage of your youth. John chapter 3, and we finished the interview of Jesus by Nicodemus, and now in verse 22, we're coming to a transition section to the last part of the chapter. It's our practice here, if you're visiting with us, to take books of the Bible and go verse by verse through the Bible, and that's what we're doing. And so this morning, we're going to be focusing in on the second half of John chapter 3. And we're only going to get to the first half of the second half. We're not going to get that far, but let's start in verse 22 in our reading for this morning. And after these things, John 3:22, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried and with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. John answered. Everything from 27 to 36 is John's answer to this inquiry. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I'm sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase. I must decrease. Father, open the scriptures to us today and open us to the scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what's going on here in the introductory, the transition verses between Jesus' interview with Nicodemus and the disciples' interview with John the Baptist is this statement about Jesus and John being together and baptizing side by side in the same place. And two great ministries are momentarily side by side in a little place. Ainon is near Salim, 4 miles east of Shechem, but don't expect to find it on your Bible map. It's in the middle of nowhere. It doesn't make the maps. And John the Baptist has crossed the Jordan and come down from the north. Jesus has left Jerusalem and moved up. Jesus has moved north. John has moved south. And they meet in the middle of nowhere at this place called Ainon. They tell me, I've never been there, they tell me there's 7 springs there. So there's a lot of water there, and if you're going to baptize, you need some water. And so there's 7 springs within a quarter of a mile of each other, and it's perfect for what both John the Baptist and Jesus the Messiah are seeking to do. And geographically, it's perfect. There's 4 provinces that join right there, and so it's centrally located, and people are flocking to this place. They're just flocking to this place. And remember, John the Baptist ministry only lasted how long? 1 year. 1 year. 1 year. And that man had an incredible ministry for a year. And John only ministered for a year before being thrown into prison and beheaded. And our text says that, right? This is before he was thrown into prison. And so, actually, Matthew, Mark, and Luke start after John's thrown into prison, basically, right? You just have a couple of chapters, and then boom, you're into the Galilean ministry. So John is taking us back before events that are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And multitudes are flocking to John. He was like a spiritual mediator from heaven. Jesus says in John 5:35, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Multitudes flocked to John from Jerusalem, Judea, all about the Jordan, Pharisees, Sadducees, crowds, tax collectors, soldiers. Just people are coming into the middle of nowhere to hear John in his preaching of repentance and saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I don't know how to even get this in my mind except maybe to illustrate it from something from American history. A little less than 300 years ago, one of the founders of Methodism, George Whitfield. Everybody knows about John Wesley. Nobody knows about George Whitfield because Wesley was the organizer and George wasn't. But George Whitfield was one of the founders of the Methodist Church. He came to America in 1739. And a powerful preacher, when he preached the first time in America in Philadelphia, 8,000 people came to hear him preach. 8,000 people. Now, remember, America didn't have the population it's got now. That was a phenomenal thing. And he would go to little towns, and often the people that would come to hear him exceeded the population of the towns he was in. That's the kind of phenomenal that God does sometimes, right? And so this is kind of what was going on. And on Whitfield's last tour, he was in Boston, and 23,000 people came to hear him, the largest gathering in America at that point. They'd never had 23,000 people in the same place.
No bleachers.
and here's George Whitfield. In Scotland, he had 22,000, and the meetings lasted into the evening. That man preached 40 hours a week, every week, his whole ministry. And he died at 55. Are you surprised? He said, I'd rather burn out and dust and rust out. He died at 55. His last sermon, he was standing on a barrel in the field preaching. He couldn't preach in churches. People couldn't hold, the churches couldn't hold the people. And he was preaching against the inefficiency of good works to get to heaven. And he said, good works, good works. A person could be saved by good works. I'd rather try to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. I mean, he's an incredible preacher and really effective, but he preached that sermon. Many people got saved. The following morning, he died, 55 years old. There's times when God steps into history in mighty ways. George Whitfield was such a man. I've been praying for years for a Chinese George Whitfield to be raised up. And but John the Baptist was somebody like that. He appears. He's 31 years old. And he's 6 months older than Jesus. And he's just about to be arrested and had his head chopped off. But it hadn't happened yet. But he is the voice crying in the wilderness. And he knows who he is. And he introduced Jesus to Israel, and he baptizes Jesus. And remember, in John chapter 1, he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And John and Andrew leave John the Baptist and start to follow Jesus. Well, here, their ministries are together for a few weeks or a few months or however long it was. And things are going really well. Both ministries are packed. And people are just coming all over the place. New people are being added. John is baptizing people. Jesus is baptizing people. As John chapter 4 says, Jesus himself didn't baptize, but his disciples. But it means people are coming in faith and repentance and are being added to both groups. So both groups are doing very, very well. And all that sets up our section. And now comes a question to Rabbi John. This is the only time John's called Rabbi. Remember, Nicodemus called Jesus Rabbi. It's how, if you take the bird's eye view of the chapter, you got inquiries to Rabbi Jesus and inquiries to Rabbi John. Get the big picture of the chapter. Now, we know Jesus was more than a rabbi, and so was John, but that's what they're called, which means teacher. And in both times, there's not questions, but comments that desire a response. And so in the bird's eye view, that's how the structure of the chapter is. But when we get to the worm's eye view, when we get into what's going on here, what happens when ministries are bursting at the seams? I'll tell you what happens. Persecution from the outside and problems on the inside. You see that in the book of Acts. You see it all the way down through church history. And you see it here. John gets thrown in prison and gets beheaded. And that hadn't happened yet, but it's going to, because Satan cannot allow ministries to flourish in his world. He's going to attack. So persecution from the outside, and we'll see that's being referenced in John chapter 3. John wasn't yet thrown into prison, but it won't be long till he will. And problems on the inside. Some of John's disciples get into an argument with some Jew about purifying. And then they come to John with this question. And the implication of this comment is, Jesus isn't treating you right. You baptized him, you gave him his start, and now everybody's going to him. More people are going to him than are going to you. Now they meant well, didn't they? They meant well. They were being loyal to John, and they were being jealous of his ministry. They meant well, but they got caught up in a little squabble and little things. The main thing should always be kept the main things. When we teach the Bible, we should stay to the main things and the plain things, right? Not the minor things and the obscure things. 2,000 years of church history have been cursed by such things. Personality squabbles, jealousies, envy, strife between Christians and churches and groups, and people bringing the leaders into it. And it seemed monstrous to John the Baptist's followers that Jesus was getting more popular than John. But if they'd have really been listening to John, they wouldn't have done that. William Barclay said this, the Scottish New Testament scholar, sometimes a friend's sympathy can be the worst possible thing for us. Sometimes a friend's sympathy can be the worst possible thing for us. And John's followers were sympathetic. John, you're losing people. You're losing people. They're all going to Jesus. This has got to stop. This has got to change. They meant well. But they were destroyed wonderfully. And Arthur Pink said, can't we detect the enemy of souls in this? Who do you think was behind that? Satan, right? And how many marriages break up because of sympathy of friends and family that's wrong?
Right.
I'm telling you, they mean well, but they get involved, they don't even know what's going on, and they give counsel, and they mean well, and they help destroy. And I'm not saying when marriages have trouble, they need help from friends and churches and pastors, but how many friendships break up? How many churches break up because of some personal squabble, and people mean well, and they get involved, and it's all over some little tempest in a teapot, right? Some minutia. And that's what's going on here. And that's what's going on in many places. And it was a jealousy thing. And you know what got Jesus crucified? We got to kill him, because if we don't, the Romans will come away and take away our place and our nation. John 11:48, very thing that made him kill Jesus. And now the followers of John are trying to get John jealous of Jesus. John was too big to do that. It's wonderful how he refutes this. Some of you have been to Hershey, Pennsylvania. If you've ever been to Hershey, Pennsylvania and visited the chocolate factory there of Hershey Chocolate, and do you know one of his workers, H.B. Reese, he worked for him, started making candy in his basement. H.B. Reese had 16 kids, so he kind of had to need a little extra money. So he starts inventing candy and naming it after his different kids and trying different stuff. And finally he come up with something pretty good, the Reese Cup. Guess what? Did Milton Hershey get jealous of this man? Say, hey, this guy's working for me. This is no good. He helped him. He helped him start his own business in the same town. He didn't say, this is competition. We can't have this. And so Reese's, the next time you have a Reese's peanut butter cup, that was the one that lasted, right? And guess what? After H.B. Reese died, his family sold his business back to Hershey, and they expanded it. So did Hershey lose by befriending H.B. Reese instead of getting jealous? Did he lose for doing that? No, his company won, and Reese's family won. They each got several $1 million apiece for that sale. Read it online. You can read all about it, and it's in the museum there at Hershey if you want to read about it. Very important for Christians and Christian leaders not to get jealous of each other, not to let Satan get ahead of us there. William Barclay also has this illustration. I don't know where he heard this one, but it's a good one. He was Scottish, and this happened in America. But he said, if a new teacher was winning more followers, it was not because he was stealing from John, but because God was giving them to him. There was a certain American minister called Dr. Spence. I don't know who this guy is, but anyway, Dr. Spence. Once he was popular and his church was full, but as the years passed, his people drifted away. To the church across the road came a young minister who was attracting the crowds. One evening in Dr. Spence's church, there was a very small gathering. The doctor looked at the little flock. Where have all the people gone? He asked. There was an embarrassed silence. Then one of his office bearers said, I think they've gone to the church across the street to hear the new minister. Dr. Spence was silent for a moment. Then he smiled. Well then, I think we ought to follow them. That's a big man, wasn't it? And he descended from his pulpit and led his people across the road. How many fights ministers pretend to be humble, but they're really jealous? That's a horrible thing, isn't it? John didn't let himself get caught up into that stuff. And here's the question this morning. How can we successfully overcome church squabbles, petty squabbles, well-meaning people who unwittingly are agents of temptation to us? How do we keep from getting drawn into stuff that's harmful and hurtful? You see, that sets up everything John says here. So this issue, this problem sets it up. So what he says is the answer to try to not get caught into this stuff that's been a perennial problem through church history. How much water do we baptize with? What church, this church, this guy's more popular than this one. All that kind of stuff. Getting caught up into things like that. Well, this will tell us, and there's 4 points this morning I want you to think about. So if you're taking notes, kids, take the notes and think about these 4 points. If you're real young and want to draw me a picture about what we're teaching, that's good too. So anyway, point number one. If we're going to keep from getting into these kind of things, drawn into this in a harmful way, we must have total biblical clarity concerning who we are before God. I want to tell you something about John the Baptist. He knew who he was. He knew who he was before God. People came to him and said, are you the Christ? No. Are you that prophet? No. Well, who are you? I'm the voice crying in the wilderness. John knew who he was biblically, right? And he knew here that he was the best man. He says it in chapter 3 and verse 27. He says, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. God's given me my job, and he's given Jesus his job. I've got my job. Jesus got his job. Heaven controls everything. That means God is talking his sovereignty. God decides who gets what ministry. That's not our job. That ought to kill jealousy, shouldn't it? Oh, I have bigger ministry. How do you know that? It might destroy you. You might do more for God with a littler ministry. By the way, what is a big ministry? I found in the 40 years I've been preaching, some of my little Bible classes did more for God than the big ones. So I don't know what a big ministry is. I don't go by that. But we must have biblical clarity about who we are. Second, we must have total biblical clarity on who Jesus is. On who Jesus is. John was not only clear about himself, he was clear, totally clear about Jesus. You got it wrong. I'm the best man. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. I'm the best man. I don't get center stage. I know who I am. He's the bridegroom. I know who he is. And John is totally, completely, passionately focused on Jesus Christ. He knows his identity. He knows his destiny. He knows his supremacy as the heavenly bridegroom. And he's got total clarity on who he is. He's got total clarity on who Jesus is. Do we have that? I'm stunned at some people that go to church all their life and don't know Jesus is God. How can you go to church all your life and not know that Jesus is God incarnate unless you're going to Jehovah Witness Kingdom Hall? How can you do that? The Bible is clear on that, isn't it? He is God incarnate. God was manifest in the flesh. And very important, this is the whole point of the whole Gospel of John. So we have to have total clarity on who Jesus is. Number three, we must have total biblical clarity on who the church is. What is the church? Who is the church? What's their destiny? What's their identity? I'll tell you what the church is. It's the bride of Christ. That's what it is. And he that has the bride is what? The bridegroom. You see, John had total clarity about the church. The church doesn't belong to John. The church is not the bride of John the Baptist. The church is the bride of Christ. And John understood the church's identity and destiny, and what a precious identity and destiny it is. I'm the best man, not the bridegroom. It's not my wedding. It's not my wedding. I've been the best man when I was young. I don't even know how many weddings. I didn't get married until I was 31, and I was always the best man, never the bridegroom. And everybody keep getting married. I kept changing roommates, and they'd get another one, he'd get married, and get another, and he'd get married. But I understood my role as a best man. It's not the center role, right? I don't go home with the bride. I don't have center stage at the wedding. That's the bridegroom's place. And that's the bride's place. It's not for the best man to steal the bride, right? And John says, it's his wedding, not mine. And she is his bride, not mine. I know my place, and I know his place, and I know the church's place. That's very important stuff, right? How many people know how precious the church of Jesus Christ on earth is? Everybody criticizes the church. Do you not know it's the bride of Christ? Do you not know the Bible ends with what? Come see the bride. Come see the bride, the Lamb's wife. The Bible is very clear on that, isn't it? And do you not know that the Bible ends with the Spirit and the bride say, come? Talking about the book of Revelation now, right? And I'm not talking about Athens Bible Church when I talk about church. I'm talking about all Christians of the last 2,000 years that are genuine and true, right? The bride of Christ. And that's a precious thing. John understood that. He got that. He had clarity about that. And that helped him in this situation. I don't expect everybody to come to me. I expect everybody to go to Jesus. That's what I'm trying to do, is get them to Jesus. I'm not trying to get them to me. I'm trying to get them to Jesus. Four, we must have total clarity about the stakes involved in spiritual matters. I'm going to skip down to verse 36 on that. The stakes couldn't be higher. This is not the time to mess around with personality, squabbles, petty arguments over little things. What does verse 36 says? We'll look at it next week. He that believes on the Son of God has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's a very powerful section, isn't it? And so John understands stuff, and we're going to start unpacking all these things. And I want to go back to these 4 points and just review them once more, and then we're going to close. We have to be clear on who we are. We have to be clear on who we are. Back to verse 27. Let's go through it one more time. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. If you get it and God doesn't give it to you, you don't really have it. You understand what I'm talking about? I don't want something God doesn't give me. What good is that to me? If I have something God doesn't give me, how can I be blessed by that? How can I be a blessing in that situation? I only want what God gives me. I don't want somebody else's stuff. I want what God gives me. You can only really have what God gives you. And a deep belief in the sovereignty of God is very important. God controls who gets what, when, where, and why. And John understood that very, very clear. He knew who he was. He knew what position he had. And that cuts all the envy out. And Merle Tenney said, John shared no jealousy. On the contrary, he reaffirmed his subordinate position. I've been given my role. Jesus has been given his role. And very, can you just say that about another brother and sister of Christ? Yeah, their ministry is a lot bigger than mine. And that's okay with me. God designed them to do that. God designed me to do this. And I'm happy with that. Because God knows me better than I know myself. He knows that brother better than I know him. And very, very important. God's under no obligation in a fallen world to distribute his gifts and callings to sinful men equally. He's sovereign in that. He does what he wants to do. And you can get jealous and you can get upset, and it doesn't make any difference because it is what it is. And John wanted what God would give him and no more. I hope you walk out of here and say, I want what God gives me and no more. If God gives me one person, one crippled person in a nursing home to minister and no more, that's the one I'm going to minister to. If whatever God gives me in the way of ministry, or whatever God gives me in the way of anything, I'm talking money, house, family, whatever, that's my portion. And God knows better than I know. I keep my eye on him, and that helps me to walk in life. There's a beautiful illustration of this. John Montgomery Boyce is with the Lord now, and he followed Donald Gray Barnhouse at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And when he, in his teachings on the Gospel of John, illustrating this verse, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven, and how we have to keep our eye on God, he told a story that I thought was really, really helpful. And he said, he's talking about something when he was a boy, which must have been back in the 50s. And so he said, do we live our lives looking unto Jesus, caring what he thinks and not worried about critical judgments of those of this world? Or are we constantly thrown off balance by the world and its values? One summer when I was a boy, I took a trip to California with my family. It was one of the Eternity magazine tours. You might remember that Christian magazine. And there was a great crowd of people along, including Donald Gray Barnhouse. And one day, a number of us went to Monterey, where there was an amusement park. In one building, we saw a very large barrel, about 7 or 8 feet in a diameter. Now, get this picture. 8-foot diameter barrel. And about 30 or 40 feet long. That's a long barrel, right? You could put that under your driveway if you had a backhoe to dig it deep enough. So about 30 or 40 feet long, 8 foot in diameter. And this is an amusement park, and it lies on its side, and it revolves. So the barrel's going around. It's doing this kind of thing. Okay. And the challenge was being able to walk through it without being upset. So this barrel, I don't know if it was doing this or if it was doing, you know, this. I don't know, but it was going around. And so the idea is to walk through that 30 or 40 feet of barrel without losing your footing. And for some reason, this was a particular challenge to Donald Barnhouse. So he started through it. Now, here's preachers losing your dignity in front of your people. That's kind of embarrassing, right? Anyway, Barnhouse is starting to do this. Unfortunately, he was not into the barrel about 2 or 3 yards when his feet got higher than his center of gravity and went down. The first thing everyone knew was that he was rolling around on the bottom. And the man who ran the amusement stopped the barrel from turning, and Barnhouse came out and said, "Start it up, I'm going to do it again." I have a hard time, you know, if you knew Barnhouse, how educated he was, and how he'd give tours in Europe of all the churches and stuff, it's just kind of hard for me to grasp the scholar doing this. But the man who controlled the barrel said, Barnhouse said, "Start it up, I'm going to do it again." And the man who controlled the barrel said, "Wait a minute. First, you should know there's a secret for walking through the barrel. Now, you better listen up, kids, because if you ever get in a barrel, you better learn this lesson. You ever get into one of these rotating barrels. So the man said, there's a secret to walking through the barrel. Do you see that mirror at the other end? And Barnell said, yes. Well, what do you see in the mirror? I see you, said Barnhouse. That's right, the man replied. You see me. Now this time, when you walk through the barrel, forget about the fact that it's turning. Don't even look at the barrel. Instead, look at me in the mirror. That way, you will have a true sense of the vertical, and you'll be able to adjust the speed of your steps to keep from falling. This time, when the barrel was started, Barnhouse walked through it triumphantly. The secret of walking through the barrel was to keep one's eyes on the man who runs it. It's the same spiritually. Who is it who runs the affairs of this life? With all its ups and downs, all its crises, joys and disappointments, the answer is God. Who has it all under control? God. How then is the Christian to walk through this life without losing his balance spiritually? The answer is by keeping his eyes upon God. Moreover, we can extend the illustration to point out that in this life we do not even see God directly, but are permitted to see him as he's reflected in the pages of the written word. The Bible is the mirror that shows us God. Now we see in a mirror darkly, then face to face. Are you rolling around in the barrel? Have you been keeping your eyes on the Lord? Life will throw you, won't it? If we don't keep our eyes on the Lord. Where were John's eyes? A man can receive nothing except it's given him from heaven. John kept his eyes on the Lord. Very important point, isn't it? It's so easy to fail and become covetous instead of content. And forget that godliness with contentment is great gain. John was very content. Would that all church leaders and all Christians were that way. He wasn't thrown off balance because his eyes were on the Lord. John knew exactly who he was. I'm the best man. I'm not the bridegroom. Very important stuff just to know our place and be happy with our place that God's given us. And John then says, one of the most significant things any man's ever said. John says some stuff here that is so good, it comes out of a man who's satisfied. It comes out of a man who's content. It's easy to be thrown off and not be content. It comes out of a man who had his eye where it needed to be. He says, you yourselves bear me witness that said, I'm not the Christ. Verse 28, I'm sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase and I must decrease. J. Oswald Saunders was a great preacher for a previous generation. He calls John the Baptist the preacher who lost his congregation. Would to God every preacher lost his congregation to Jesus? That's our job. We preach not ourselves, but what? Christ Jesus our Lord. The problem is preachers aren't losing their congregations to Jesus. They are committing the worst possible sin, some of them, drawing the bride to themselves. What would you think of a wedding if a best man standing there and the preacher says, now you may kiss the bride, and the best man shoves the bridegroom ahead and does that? You'd say, man, kick that guy out of here. This is horrible. This is wicked. But how many preachers draw the bride to themselves? They want people to be drawn to themselves instead of drawing people to Jesus and being happy that they are in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that they must decrease if he's going to increase, and knowing that the longer they're under our ministries, they must love Jesus more, and therefore they'll see us less. We won't be so big to them as we were in the beginning, and that's the way it's supposed to be. John understood that deeply, didn't he? And J. Oswald Sanders says, John's testimony was never egocentric always Christocentric, John's joy reached its zenith when everyone forgot him in listening to the bridegroom's voice. The glory of the Messiah meant more to him than his own glory. John had to become less, but his decrease was for Jesus' increase. Alexander White was a Scottish writer. He's written two volumes on Bible characters. Really good stuff. And Alexander White said this, "I would have rather had the grace from God to say what John said than be the greatest person ever born of a woman. For he who thinks and says and does a thing like that is born of God." John really wanted Jesus to get the glory, didn't he? He wasn't just saying that. He meant that. He wasn't egocentric. He was Christocentric. He didn't want center stage. He knows who he was. He knows who Jesus is. And he knows that he that has the bride is the bridegroom. Now you know this. The Old Testament, the husband is the Lord. And the people are Israel, right? Isaiah 62, 4 and 5, Jeremiah 2, 2, Hosea 2, 16 to 20. Those are great passages, right? In the Old Testament, the husband is the Lord and Israel is the wife. That's central to understand the Old Testament. And there's more passages in Ezekiel, many, many passages. It's a love thing from God. In the New Testament, Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride, right? So you can do the theological algebra on that, right? Do the equation. If people of God are related to God as the husband, and God is the husband in the Old Testament, and Jesus is the husband in the New Testament, who's Jesus? He's God. So John understood the identity of Jesus. He got that very, very clear. And he understood the identity of the church. And the New Testament hits it. Jesus knew his own identity. They said, "Well, why aren't your disciples fasting?" How can the disciples fast when the bridegroom's with him? Who fasts at a wedding? What kind of person would do that? See, Jesus knew who he was. And John knew who he was. And John also knew who the church is. It's the bride of Christ. Paul knew that too in 2 Corinthians 11, Ephesians chapter 5. And John Calvin said, "Those who win the church over to themselves rather than to Christ, faithlessly violate the marriage which they ought to honor." You know, in the Old Testament, not in the Old Testament, erase that, in the ancient Near East, I'm talking about Sumerian and Babylonian law, if you were a best man at a wedding, it was illegal for you to ever marry that bride, even if that bridegroom died. If you were the best man, that woman was off limits to you forever. I'm not talking Bible, I'm talking ancient Near Eastern law. Sumerian, Babylonian law. And that's probably why Samson got so upset with the Philistines. We're teaching that on Wednesday night. When that Timnite woman was given by her father to who? The best man. Even the Philistines knew that was outrageous by ancient Near Eastern cultural standards. So by the very fact that you're a best man, your interests are totally on the bridegroom and the bride being together. You are prohibited from ever touching that. And John understood that. He had it in the depths of his soul. And I'm not saying that's Bible law. I'm saying that was the ancient Near Eastern law. But he understood that the church was the bride of Christ, and he rejoiced in that. G. Campbell Morgan said, "I never read these final words of John the Baptist without feeling their dignity and majesty. None greater ever fell from human lips." That brings us to our fourth point, and I'm skipping down to verse 36 to get it. And we'll look at verses 31 to 36 next time, Lord willing, but I have to bring this in now, because if you're not here next week, you'll miss this. John goes on and talks about Jesus and all kinds of stuff about Jesus. But then in verse 36, he says, "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." What's at stake? Just what is at stake? I want to ask you this in verse 36. Could the stakes be any higher? Is it possible for God to make the stakes higher? A lot's at stake if I get this job or I don't get this job. A lot's at stake if I make this sale or I don't make this sale. A lot's at stake if I get in this school or I don't get in this school. A lot's at stake if I get this surgery or it's successful or not. A lot's at stake if I receive this inheritance or not. A lot's at stake if I win this court case or not. But nothing compares to the stakes of verse 36. Either the wrath of God's abiding on you, or you have everlasting life. We're talking about eternity now. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about time. Put all these other things together, and you're just playing poker with matchsticks compared to this. This is all this other stuff is penty ante. Excuse the illustration, right? And this is more than betting the farm. This is everything. This is eternity if you look at this. Merle Tenney said, God has a divine allergy to moral evil. The reaction is, his wrath is his reaction of righteousness to unrighteousness. And God is neither easily angered nor vindictive, but his very nature is to unalterably be committed to opposing all disobedience. The moral laws of the universe are as unvarying and unchangeable as its physical laws, and God can set aside neither without violating his own nature. That's a good statement. It's not the best statement. I'm going to correct. I hate to even think about correcting Merle Tenney because he's a great, great Bible teacher. But you know, God does set aside the natural laws with miracles.
Amen.
God does set aside his natural laws. That's what a miracle is.
Supernatural.
It's supernatural. He overrides his natural laws. God can set aside his natural laws, but God never sets aside his moral law. God cannot do that. God will not do that. His righteousness is inflexible.
Amen.
It has to be. It must be, or he wouldn't be God. And his love is infinite.
Yes.
Inflexible righteousness, infinite love, meet at the cross of Calvary. And God compromised no moral law when he saves a sinner through Jesus Christ. Because those sins are paid for.
Yes.
Totally paid for. But the stakes are high. Isn't that what we're talking about in verse 36? Could they be higher? Is this the time to squabble about little stuff? Is this the time to get upset about little stuff between me and somebody else? How's that going to look at the judgment seat of Christ? When the stakes are this high. Oh, may God help us. May God help us. And we had two cultists knock on our door this week. I was pulling out. I was going someplace, and I had to get there fast. And I kind of saw the guys at the house up the street, and I thought, oh, they'll be at my house before I get back. And I didn't have time to talk to them that day because I didn't go back. We were already running late. So I went and did my errand. When I got back, I asked my daughter, I said, "Did this group knock on the door?" She said, "Yes." And I said, "Who were they?" And she told me. I said, "What'd they say?" And she said, "Well, they said, we have a question for you. Will the dead live again?" And she said, "I didn't say this at the time, but I meant this. I thought I might should have said, do you mean zombies?" anyway, my kids. But anyway, you know, and I saw them going up the street, and we had to get on the road, and I felt so bad because I really wanted to talk to them. But that group couldn't be worse than they are in their interpretation of the Bible. You can't interpret the Bible in a more mischievous, wrong way than they do. The devil himself can't twist the scriptures any more than they have. They may be right on little things, but on the major things, the deity of Christ and how to be saved, they couldn't gut the Bible more. They gut the heart out of it. Where the whole love of the whole thing is a God, the heavenly creator, is the bridegroom. He's come down to save me. That's the love thing of the whole Bible. And he does it at great cost to himself. How can you miss that? You miss that and you miss everything. Don't talk to me all these other questions. you're right on this and you're right on that. I don't care about that. If you're wrong on these things, you're dead wrong. And the stakes couldn't be higher. We got to remember what the stakes really are. And if we have that, and we put these other things, I have clarity about who I am. I was born a sinner, and I'm born again a saint by God's grace. I know who I am. I have clarity about who Jesus is. He's the heavenly bridegroom from above. He's the God incarnate who loves me more than I love myself. I have clarity of who the church is. It's the bride of Christ. When everything else is gone, the bride of Christ is going to reign with him forever and ever. Everything else is scaffolding. The rest of it, it all comes down. Amen. Everything is made to build the bride of Christ. Do I know who the church is? Do I know that the stakes couldn't be higher? This morning, if you're not saved, the stakes couldn't be higher. You need the Savior. You need to come to the heavenly bridegroom. You need to know this one who loves you. Every wedding on earth that's Christian is just a rehearsal for the wedding that's coming with Jesus.
Hallelujah. Amen.
Do you know your bridegroom? Who loves you, died for you, rose again. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. And he, notice what it says, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It is a sin not to believe in Jesus Christ. It's the biggest sin you could ever commit. Now, I know there's some that are new and you're just trying to figure out who he is, and I'm not talking about that. But once we really know and we persist in disobedience, that's a sin. God, the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin. And Jesus said of sin because what? They don't believe in me. They're so sinful, so in love with their sin, they can't love the heavenly bridegroom. They won't believe in me. And what an awesome thing. These are stakes, high stakes. May God work in our hearts, get past everything, and bring us to saving faith in him. Thank you, Lord, for what we've looked at today. Challenge us with your most precious word. Father, there may be some questions from the message today. We have a Q&A afterwards with Larry and Linda in one of the classrooms. May folks go there and get questions answered if they need. And Father, may some come to know the Savior today. We thank you for our blessed Lord who has come. And most importantly, he's coming again. In his name we pray. Amen.